Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you're a virtual member of Beth Emmanuel, consider praying about upgrading by coming home to Hudson, where we are building intentional Messianic Jewish community. The only thing missing is you.
All right, so to review what we've covered so far, the argument so far of the epistle to the believers in Rome, just briefly, remember that Paul was addressing a congregation that had some division on the lines of the Jew-Gentile question. It wasn't one of his congregations, so this was still an open issue in Rome. Nevertheless, Paul had colleagues, workers, a lot of contacts there in Rome. And he hoped himself to follow up and to be traveling there soon, and so he's making a defense of his particular slant on the gospel, especially how that gospel plays out on the ground in Rome in a community that's composed of both Jewish people and God-fearing Gentile believers. And so he makes the argument saying, look, God is the God of the whole world. He's not just the God of the Jewish people. So we have to acknowledge if these God-fearing Gentiles, these Gentiles are keeping the Torah and they're living lives of faith and righteousness. Even if they're uncircumcised, that is, if they're not Jewish, isn't Hashem going to count that as if they, if they're living the Torah, right? And you remember how he's posing this argument in the first chapters. But then he took it to some very mystical levels very quickly. Because for a Jewish person, it's easy to understand the mission of Messiah. Messiah is about redeeming Israel. The Messiah is coming to redeem Israel. What does Messiah mean to Gentiles? All right. Well, Paul says, okay, look, there's another exile and redemption, a larger exile and redemption that the Messiah is bringing about. And so he speaks about Adam and Eve and the exile from Eden. And so he ratchets it up. Says, and Adam is a type of the Messiah. He's the imprint of the Messiah. Adam was made in the image of the Messiah. So it's not just about the nation of Israel. It's about the redemption of the whole world. And even he was still working that theme into what we were studying last week when he was talking about and the resurrection from the dead. The whole creation's waiting for the resurrection from the dead, for the sons of God to be revealed, because the whole creation is going to undergo a resurrection as the world to come. This is some of what we were learning. But remember, there was the objection he had to deal with on his way. The objection he had to deal with was, okay, Paul, if you're telling us that these Gentiles don't need to become Jewish, they're not under the law, well, then why don't they just sin and sin freely so that grace may increase? You know, they can do whatever they jolly well please, I guess. You know, that sort of argument. And he had to answer that argument, and he spent several chapters doing that along the way. And he gave us the metaphor of the slave and the owner of the slave and the metaphor of the marriage and the woman who's married to one husband and then to another husband. And he's saying, look, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer under the law of sin and death. You're no longer the husband of the flesh, but now a husband to the Spirit. And by these sorts of arguments, he brought us to the point of understanding that the whole gist of this faith, of this hope, he calls it, this hope that we've taken hold of, is the resurrection of the dead. This experience that transforms us from flesh, from this body of death, as he calls it, that's ruled by sin, to this spiritual being. That's where we were last week when we broke off in the middle of Romans chapter 8. Here's where we were. Romans chapter 8. The last verses we read were verses 24 and 25, where he says, for in this hope, and this is the hope I was talking about, the hope of the resurrection from the dead, which is a crazy thought. You know, I was driving past a cemetery the other day and I thought, really? it's just like, really? Come on. I mean, it's easy to believe in that there's a creator, it's easy to believe in God, a divine being, spiritual stuff, that's easy to believe in because it's kind of abstract and you don't have to, but really, physical resurrection, it's a mind bender. It's too much for the Greeks, and so Paul kept running into trouble with this. Even in his Corinthian congregation, he had a camp sitting in the congregation that did not believe the resurrection was literal. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. But from Paul, from the Jewish perspective, it's like, you know, as a Pharisee, from the Pharisaic Jewish perspective, yes, that's what it's all about. If there's no resurrection from the dead, what's the point? That's what he expresses in 1 Corinthians 15. So he says, for in this hope of the resurrection, we were saved. Now hope is that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And I was talking about this. This is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the resurrection of the dead, the transformation of the entire world, and the rescue from this body of death that's ruled by sin. That we should become children of God, is the way he says. Sons of God and daughters of God. And he's going to go on with this theme. He says, likewise, the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit of God himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, as he searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I told you that's an allusion to Proverbs 20, verse 27. So that's where we left off last week. Now, we're ready to start the new material. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is a verse that you probably have encountered a lot of times as a believer, because this is a verse that we bring out to say when stuff doesn't make sense in your life, and it seems like God was kind of checked out, and terrible things happened. You experience pain or disappointment or whatever the case may be. Well, we know that everything works together for the good of those who love God. So even though we don't see the good, you don't see the good, you don't know the good, nevertheless, ultimately, it's for the greater good. We don't know why. We don't know how. I'm not sure how comforting this is. It's, you know, it's a cerebral sort of comfort. You know, it doesn't really help the heart when the heart's grieving, right? Say, oh, that's really good too. Yeah, right. There are things that it's really hard to put into that box. But nevertheless, the sentiment is correct. It's true. It's absolutely true. You know, Hashem, how do we know it's for the good? Because Hashem's in charge of everything. Hashem is in charge of everything, and Hashem is good. Now, it might not be good for you in your immediate experience of life, but that your immediate experience of life is a very, very small piece of the greater fabric of reality. That's God's reality. Yeah, life has its ups and downs. It has its pain. It has its joys. It has its sorrows. You know, and we could talk philosophically all night about the problem of pain. But I don't think that's what Paul's really talking about here. I think the verse is absolutely true, and to use it that way is absolutely correct, but I don't get the idea that that's exactly what Paul had in mind here, because in fact he wasn't really talking about that at all, was he? What's Paul really saying here? He says, we know that for those, and here's with my interpolations, for those Jews and God-fearing Gentile believers, you know, whole thing, who love God, all the following things work together for good. This is my suggestion. That what he specifically has in mind is the following things he's about to list. For those who are called, so one, called, according to his purpose for redemption, those he foreknew, and also predestined to be conformed into his image, or into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I think when he says, we know that all these things work together for good, the things that are working together for good are the calling, the foreknowing, and the predestining, and the conforming to the image of his son. This is what works together for good. Everything God is doing with you, in other words, is working together for your good. And here's the big things that he's doing for you. First of all, he's foreknowing you, then he's calling you, then he's predestining you, or something like this. And then he's ultimately transforming you into the image of his son. And that's good. That's what's working together for good. That, I believe, is the sense of the passage in its context. So, what does all that mean? It says, all these things, these following things, work together for good for those who are called. Now, what does called mean? I mean, called is one of those Christian words, you know, that you hear. It's a ministry word. Like, were you called? Did you have a calling? Did you feel called? You know, I just felt called to, you know, that sort of thing. It's like, and people, those are one of the words, those are sort of buzzwords that people don't understand outside of our circles, you know. So kind of when you have a word like that, sometimes it's useful to just stop and say, what do I mean by that word? What do I mean? Called. Like called like Moses? Like Moses, you know, Vayikra. And he called. And he called to Moses. And the Lord called to Moses from inside the tent of meeting and said, Moses. Like that? That's a calling. You know, you see it when you get to Mount Sinai, it says Hashem called to Moses. Come up here, you know. There's like all this call and response going on and this conversation between God and Moses. That's part of it. But I think the way that Paul is using it goes right back to, he already defined what he means by this in the very beginning of the epistle when he addressed this epistle to those who are called by God to belong to Yeshua the Messiah. That's Romans 1:6. And called to be saints, Romans 1:7. So he defines his own terminology. Called to belong to Yeshua, called to be righteous. To be saints, of course, means to be righteous. You knew that. Because a saint is just the English way of saying tzaddik, a righteous person. So called to belong to Yeshua and called to be tzaddikim. That's what it means to be called. I like it. Called to belong to Yeshua and called to be righteous. Those who are called, all things are working together, for those who are called to belong to Yeshua and to be righteous, according to his purpose of redemption. That's my adding. I'm adding of redemption. Because I think Paul assumes you know what the purpose is. He's been talking about it for the whole chapter. This redemption, this transformation, the resurrection, the recreation. Not just the redemption from the nations, not just the redemption of the exiles of Israel, but the redemption of the whole world back to this Edenic state, called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? To redeem the world. And this is what's kind of great about Hashem, you know, and his wanting to redeem the world and making a big drama out of it that lasts all of human history. Because he could have just folded it up. He didn't have to redeem it. I mean, we could be universe number 5 billion, you know, or whatever. Or that's like, you know, like the scene where the writer types, you know, it was a dark and stormy night. Takes the paper out, crumples it up, throws it on the floor, and the camera moves, and you see the, like, there's a pile of these crumpled up papers. You know, you didn't have to redeem this creation. It could have been like, you know, the putting the neshama in the monkey, bad idea. Not going to try that again, you know, and done something else. But instead, he's sticking with this, and that's his purpose. Paul says it's his purpose with us is redemption. I'm going to make this work. We're going to make this work. So he says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, of course, we're into the Calvinist verses now. It's like, no secret, I'm not a Calvinist. You know, no big secret there. I don't buy it. I don't understand how anyone who has a high view of Judaism could possibly be a Calvinist. I mean, because it's so antithetical to the basic fundamentals of Judaism, which is that God rewards righteousness and punishes sin. And everything runs through that process. Everything runs through that filter. And so if there's not a choice, the whole thing is a farce. Yeah, I'm not a Calvinist. I think that this language that fuels this debate and this whole theological rigmarole has been obviously lifted from Romans. I mean, this is clearly, you know, the center of the ideology. I just don't read it that way. On the other hand, there's another level. There's the ultra mystical level of Jewish thought, which you could say is very Calvinist. On the ultra mystical level, there is a level in which Hashem sits outside of it all, and everything, he's got the whole universe in his hands, and nothing happens randomly or by chance. There is no chance. This is a different level, and it's not the level we're on. We're here in this world, and the scriptures are interfacing with us here in this world. That's the point of the word becoming flesh and the word becoming scroll. So we're down here. We should be working on this level. So maybe John Calvin got it right, but if he got it right, he got it right only outside of the revealed universe, which is of no use to anybody inside the revealed universe. I hope that's all clear now. I hope I've been able to clear that up for you. Here's my suggestion. You can read it right on the sheet. I'm suggesting that Paul's still talking about the soul, as he was a few verses earlier. He's talking about Hashem using the Spirit and the Spirit translating for the Spirit and that sort of thing. I'm suggesting that what he foreknew is in reference to the Pharisaic belief that Hashem foreknows every soul, every neshama. And by foreknowing would mean knowing before the human being was conceived and the neshama entered the human body. I'll show you some support for this idea in a moment. And then I'm understanding the words, he also predestined, and I'm understanding that along the same lines of Jewish mysticism that teaches that God gives every neshama a mission. Every soul that's put into a human being has accepted God's mission, in fact. And God said, I'm going to give you a mission. Here's your mission. I want you to go indwell this human being, this human creature who's made in my image. And I want you to join with this human creature and experience life in the material world. Experience corporeality, physicality. And I want you to rise above it and then elevate that animal, elevate that creature to our level of spiritual existence. And so in one way or another, this is the mission of every soul. Now, every soul has its own unique version of that mission. The things that the soul needs to accomplish in this world, and so forth. This is just basic Jewish mysticism. So this is how I'm understanding it. For those souls, I guess you could say, neshamot, that he foreknew, those spirits that he foreknew in the spiritual state of pre-existence of the neshama, he also predestined, that is to say, he assigned them with a mission to be conformed to the image of his son. Here's the mission that they're on. To be conformed to the image of his son, that is, the divine man, as mentioned in Romans 5:14, the heavenly Adam. And this is to take place ultimately through means of the resurrection. In order that he, that is Yeshua, might be the firstborn son of God among many brothers, among many sons and daughters of God. That's the soul's mission that it's been predestined for. Now, whether or not the soul is going to be successful in this mission or not, that's the adventure. That's the whole drama. But what Paul's excited about is that in the gospel, in this gospel message, here's how this can work. And it turns out it's not on the soul itself to attain this thing, but it's the Son of God, the Messiah, has accomplished this deliverance. Now, before we go on with that thought, I'm going to give you my support for this reading. You can go over to Jeremiah chapter 1. And this is some of the places where this mystical interpretation is derived from in the first place, of the soul descending into the body and the soul being foreknown and that sort of thing. So Hashem is having a conversation with Jeremiah. The first thing he says to him, as a prophet, very first thing Jeremiah hears when he realizes, I'm hearing voices. You know, the very first thing he hears is God saying to him, and this is Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb. So and understand that before I formed you in the womb, then it is his conception and such. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Well, what is that? That's being foreknown, right? And before you were born, I consecrated you, which is this calling type of thing. Now listen, he's been predestined too. I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. So he's foreknown him, he's called him, and he's predestined him. He has a destiny. Do you hear the word destiny is in predestined, right? So it's not as if he said, I predestined you to go to hell, or I predestined you to go to heaven when you die. You know, that's not really, you know, we're talking about the mission of the soul in the body. That's how I'm reading it. Another example, if we go over to Isaiah 49, have the same conversation this time with the servant of the Lord. This is with the soul of Messiah. The neshama of Yeshua is in this conversation. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Hashem called me from the womb. Oh, he's been called. Do you see this? From the body of my mother, he named me. So he was in this way, called, foreknown. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with Hashem, and my reward with my God. This is a reference to the suffering of Messiah. And now, says Hashem, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. See, he's predestined to be his servant. To bring Jacob back so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord. And as you know the passage, right? It goes on where Hashem says, you know, I think it's too small of a thing. You can keep reading it, but he says, I think it's too small of a thing. What I was originally thinking was that I was just going to have you redeem the tribes of Israel and the exiles of Israel and redeem the nation. But now I'm starting to think that we should redeem the whole world. What do you think? This is the conversation that he has. And in this conversation, you know, he's foreknowing the Messiah. He's calling him. He's assigning him a destiny. Okay. That's where I'm getting it from, these passages. So it goes on in verse 30. And those whom he predestined for the mission of being conformed to the image of his son, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And when he says justified, that means declared righteous, exonerated in the court of judgment, which is Rosh Hashanah talk. Now we're talking Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. You know, when we're standing before the throne of justice, throne of mercy, and the books are open, and there's a book of the righteous, it's also called the book of the life, and there's a book of the wicked, that's also called the book of death. And then there's the book of everybody in between. And their names have to be ported from the book of in between into either the book of the righteous, even though they probably weren't completely righteous, or the book of death, even though they probably weren't completely wicked. But everybody's name has to end up in one of the two books. You start with three books, but you can only have two books by the time you come to Yom Kippur. That's the whole high holiday thing. That's the high holiday idea. And so when Paul says, uses the term justified, he has this in view, this Jewish idea of judgment, three books down to two books. And justified means getting in the book of the righteous. It doesn't mean you are a complete and holy tzaddik. If you were, then you're already in the book of the righteous, you know. But you don't need to be justified. But to be justified is to be a sinner who is here in the book of the in-between, and you got moved into the book of the righteous. How does that happen? Well, God's merciful is how it happens. God has grace on sinners. This is how it happens. And according to Paul, it happens through the favor that God found in his son Yeshua, and that favor being shared with us, right? Okay. Justified means being made righteous, declared righteous, being declared righteous. Put it in the language of the English Standard Version we're reading, to be declared a saint. the book of life, the book of the righteous, could also be called the book of the saints. Okay? What's the opposite of a saint? I mean, what would the book of the wicked be in that same kind of language? Saints and sinners, you know, I guess, right? Saints and sinners. But that doesn't really work since a lot of the saints are sinners. Oh, here's a passage for you. Paul pulls in some other mysticism when he says that in the world to come, we will know him, we'll know God, even as we are fully known. You know, so this idea implies this foreknowing is like an individual relationship of the soul to Hashem. I believe every soul has its own unique mission to fulfill. We'll come back to this whole discussion and argument, and we'll rack our brains over it some more when we get further on in Romans, because then we're going to be dealing pretty soon with Jacob and Esau, and Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and the two were, you know, one was wicked from the womb, and we're going to be worried about Pharaoh and God hardening his heart and that sort of thing. So we have plenty of time to figure out later, right? Yes.
He's talking about, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb.
Right.
That part. I only knew it because I saw it in the notes.
No, you're right. You're right.
But it's just interesting because it says, but when, it's in Galatians 1, verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might reach him among the Gentiles. And it continues on. He's kind of giving his authority on why he's...
Yeah, and as he goes on in that passage, he'll go on to explain that he was given this assignment of taking the gospel to the Gentiles and this revelation that came to him. So, yeah, that was Paul's destiny.
Yeah.
Good. All right, so we're on verse 30, right? So those whom he predestined for the mission of being conformed to the image of his son, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. That's what we were working on. Mm-hmm. That is, exonerated in the final judgment. And those whom he justified, those who he exonerated in the final judgment, by writing their names in the book of life, okay, he also glorified. What does that mean? It means in the resurrection of the dead. To be glorified in this context refers to being raised from the dead. We're not glorified yet. I know he's using the past tense forms, but we're also not, you know, in the final judgment yet. It's Paul's dealing with eternal things. So it's he can use the past tense. It's already happened. It just hasn't happened yet. Make sense? It's timey-wimey. What then shall we say to these things? And what do I tell you? Every time Paul says, what then shall we say? The next statement is going to be a false premise, right? But he didn't put in a false premise this time. So I put one in for him. I put one in for him because he actually has been working this thing the whole chapter. And the false premise... It's the premise that he began the chapter with when he said, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in the Messiah Yeshua. So he's finally come up in the point in his argument where he's referring back to that statement. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? That, and here's the part I'm supplying for him, that there is condemnation for those in Messiah Yeshua? By no means. You know, it can't be that... Because if God is for us, who can be against us? And how do we know God is for us? Because he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Including the resurrection, and the exoneration and the final judgment. Including that we've been foreknown, called, predestined, and so forth, to be conformed into the image of his son. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I just put a note in here for you. I didn't mean for this to actually be part of the interpolation. I just noted that when he says God's elect, this is a term which ordinarily applies exclusively to Israel. When it says the elect or God's elect, in a Jewish context, that's the same as saying the chosen. And if I say the chosen people, you know who I'm talking about. So when you read the elect, your mind should first go to that place. You know, just like when Yeshua says, the angels are going to come with a great shofar blast and gather the elect from the four corners. Well, this is saying nothing new. This is the same thing the prophets said, that a shofar would blow and God's going to gather the exiles of Israel from the four corners of the earth and gather them into that's the elect, the chosen. Okay, so Paul's using this. He says, who shall bring any charges against God's elect? He's using this in a different way. Which you could almost accuse him of replacement theology at this point, of saying, you're replacing the definition of being the chosen people here. You're replacing it with those in the book of life, with those who have been foreknown, called, predestined, and justified. Now, I'm not really accusing Paul of replacement theology or anything like that. But even Paul realizes what he's doing is a little risky, because you know what's going to happen when we start up again in chapter 9. He's going to go into discussing the relationship with Israel. And what about Israel who doesn't believe? He's going to start working with this. We don't have to worry about that for a long time. So he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. God's the one who writes your names in the book of life. I mean, what are you going to do? Who's going to, if your name is written in the book of life, who's going to, you know, in the courtroom, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the accuser is there. Satan is there. He's the prosecuting attorney. He's the one bringing the charges. You did sins. You did a lot of sins. You did way more sins than you even remember. I have a whole list. I've got the book here. It's all written down. All your deeds are written in a book. He has all... But if your name is already written in the book of life, it's case closed. There's no trial. The prosecutor has nothing to say. So he says, it's God who justifies. He's the one who exonerates. Who is to condemn? So you see, he's throwing out these rhetorical questions. These are answers to that missing false premise. And that's why I feel quite confident in supplying the missing false premise for him. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And so what the missing information that I'm supplying for you here is when he says this, it's you have to understand what he says, the Messiah, Yeshua, is in the position of authority to judge. He is the one who is going to be doing the judging in the final judgment. And this is based on that passage from Daniel where it says, I saw it. Thrones were put in place, the thrones of judgment, and one like a son of man coming. And then in the book of Enoch, this is explained in more detail, that the son of man, who is the Messiah, sits on the seat of judgment in the final judgment. And so here's Paul's point. Who is there to condemn when the Messiah, Yeshua, is in the position of the authority to make the judgment? And he is the one who died more in order to exonerate you. And so he's not going to condemn you if he died for you in order to exonerate you. And more than that, who was raised, he's at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. In other words, he's on your side. So who shall separate us from the love of the Messiah, from the love of Christ? Now, this time, I'm going to supply for him the false premise indicator. I think he should throw in a, what then shall we say at this point? What then shall we say? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us? As it is written in Psalm 22:22, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he answers his false premise. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All right, I want to give you a few comments on this passage. It's pretty neat. When he rolls these off, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are all ways that you can die unpleasant deaths. I think he has Rosh Hashanah themes going on in his mind here. On Rosh Hashanah, there's a particular prayer that we say called, let us now relate the awesomeness of this day, in which we rattle off a list like this, a list of terrible things that it's like, on this day, on Rosh Hashanah, it's decided, and on Yom Kippur, it's sealed. Who will die and who will live? Who will die? Well, Troy can tell us. Troy, tell us what the list is. Yeah, hunger, famine, thirst, you know, by the sword, by fire, by drowning, by
water.
Yeah, by pretty much every way that you can think of dying is listed in this prayer. And this sounds very much like Paul's talking about judgment. He's talking these judgment themes, these high holiday themes. And he says, shall any of these things, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all these things that will kill us in the body, physically kill us, shall any of these separate us from the love of Messiah? And he gives us a proof text, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is what the believers are enduring. The proof text is kind of a sad text from Psalm 22, if you know the psalm, this is where the psalmist is saying, you know, God, if we were apostate, if the nation was apostate and we were worshiping idols and everything, I could understand you're not being with us, but we've been pretty good. You know, we've been really faithful to your covenant. We've kept all your commandments, and we're still experiencing, we're being put to death. We're being killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul cites this passage. I think it applies to the first century community that is suffering tribulation, distress, persecution, hunger, poverty, danger, and the Roman sword, and suffering these things. He says, is any of these things, any physical death at all, any physical suffering, we're talking about the suffering of the body, is any of that going to separate us? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And this conquerors, he's got the arena in mind, a Roman arena, where you've got gladiators, you know, fighting wild beasts, or gladiators fighting other gladiators. And these various things that are assaulting us, these physical maladies that are assaulting us, these woes and trials and tribulations, they don't win. They can't win. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. We're the victors in the arena through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, book of death, nor life, book of life, nor angels, those are the good guys, nor rulers, those are the bad guys, nor things present in this current age, nor things to come in the kingdom and in the world to come, nor spiritual powers, nor height of heaven above, nor depth of Sheol below, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in the Messiah, in Christ Jesus, our Master.
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you're learning here, please share these audios with your friends and help us get these kingdom teachings out to the world.